Okay, this morning we're going to begin with Peter's exhortation. The good news is we're not starting off this morning talking about suffering again. I know everybody's really would like to hear more of that, right? Nothing like a broken record, huh? But this morning we're going to begin with Peter's exhortation for his readers to live out Christ's victory within the Christian community, okay? Because that's the main expression. Yes, we are individuals, but God places us in a body. He makes us a community of believers in order to glorify his name and to bear his image in wherever we're planted. And so this is kind of exhortations for Peter. And let's look at him not just as being for us as individuals, but for us as a community of believers. Now, throughout the New Testament, instruction is offered about the future for a reason. And it's not just so that we can know what to expect. Yeah, that's part of it. But it's also to provide a basis for how we live now. Why is it important? You know, in other words, what we believe about the future should shape how we live today. Okay? And so if we believe that the future is full of hopelessness and despair and futility, you know, what's our life going to look like today? Full of hopelessness, despair, and futility, right?
So don't turn on the news.
Yeah, I would advise against that, you know, just to really kind of filter that as much as possible. And on the other hand, if we believe that the future holds hope and meaningfulness and joy, our life's going to look a lot different, isn't it? So a proper view of the future is essential for what our lives look like in the present. That's the point. Okay, now, so let's begin reading the top of your page on 1 Peter 4:7, which he begins by saying, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." Amen. All right. How many of you have ever seen someone carrying a sign declaring that the end is near? We used to see him at the football game we used to see him all the time. I haven't seen him in like in years. I guess the end has already come for Carolina, and so no need to carry the sign anymore. But you know, when you see that, I mean, what's your reaction? What do you think when you see somebody doing that? I mean, it's, you scoff at them, right? Yeah. I mean, it's kind of like
nobody knows the day, the time, or that one.
Yeah, that's true. Nobody knows, and yet. You know this, yeah, it does, and yet Peter's begins this exhortation for the church today with what sentence?
The end of all things.
The end of all things is near. You know, and the truth is, the end is near. Absolutely, you know, and it's nearer now than it was almost 2,000 years ago when this was written, and so you know, we always want to keep things in perspective. And yeah, while we might say, all right, 2,000 years is a long time, and we're coming up on the passage next time where Peter says, you know, a day is like to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. I mean, he transcends time. And so, you know, what might be near for us when we think about things from a temporal perspective, when you think about it from an eternal perspective, you know, it is near. Even if it's 5,000 years from now, it's near. And what's more than that, you know, keeping in mind that it's near, is that, you know, Jesus declared that the end was going to come how? How's the end going to come? Like a thief in the night, right? Which means what? It means it's going to come suddenly and kind of unexpectedly. And so the instruction of the New Testament is that his people should always live their lives with a sense of expectancy and really a sense of urgency. Now, it's easy for us to lose sight of that, isn't it? You know, because we look back and we say, okay, well, it's been 2,000 years and it hadn't happened yet, and we don't think, you know, our tendency is to lose perspective on the sense of urgency that the Scripture says that we should rightly have. And, you know, so when you think about that, you know, we ought to always be asking ourselves, am I really living with an urgency that shows that I truly believe what the Word says, that the end is near, and that it's going to come kind of suddenly and unexpectedly? Because if we really appraise ourselves in that way, I think a lot of the day-to-day decisions that we make would be different, wouldn't they? She's going to make me live up to what I'm saying here. Oh, she's just been encouraging me on a multitude of fronts. Let's just put it that way. And so, but that's how, you know, this exhortation by Peter to live out the victorious life in Jesus Christ within the Christian community begins with the statement, the end of all things is near. Keep in mind, there's an urgency, there's an expectancy that we should be living at, not as only as our in our lives as individuals, but in our life together as the community of Christ. And then Peter goes on in the rest of this paragraph to give four ways in which we are to do that, live with expectancy and urgency. The first is, and we'll go through these one by one, but I'll give all four to you to begin with. The first is to think rightly and be clear-minded so that we can pray. Think rightly and be clear-minded so that we can pray. The second is persist in a lifestyle for one another that covers sin. And we'll talk about what that means. The third is be graciously hospitable to fellow believers. And here's the hard part, without complaining. And then the fourth is serve one another with the gifts of grace that we have received. All right, so we'll look at these one by one. The first is to think rightly and clear-mindedly so that we can pray. Now, there's nothing more vital to the life of an individual Christian and to the life of the community of Christ than to pray. I think we all recognize that. I think most Christians would say that's true. And yet, in my experience, you know, for a long time as a pastor, one of the hardest things to do is to get people to take prayer seriously. You know, it's a whole lot easier to get people to come to a meeting, you know, to a worship meeting, to a church service, than it is to get them to pray. And in fact, I'd go so far as to say the vast majority of Christians, most Christians, spend more of their time each week in church meetings than they do in prayer. And you know, if you went through it, I have to do this sometime and compare how many times in the Scripture we're exhorted to prayer versus how many times we're exhorted to go to meetings. You know, I think it will be overwhelming the number in favor of prayer. And that's because, you know, and prayer is essential for knowing God, both as an individual and as a community of Christ. And so Peter writes here that we should pray, but to do so alertly and with clear thinking. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. You know, the end of all things is near. That means that everything is inevitably and invariably headed toward its final outcome. And it's going to be judged according to one and only one thing, and that's the revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that some more later on this morning. But the point is that no one and nothing will be exempt from God's final act of redemption that's going to bring deliverance to some and condemnation to others. Now, that's a sobering thought, isn't it? Yeah, and it should be. Now, in light of that, the first instruction given in light of the fact that the end is near is to be alert and of sober mind so that you can pray. You know, one of our adversary's main weapons, actually two of them, are confusion and deception. And our main defense to overcome those is to be connected to God. Our main defense in withstanding the wiles and the attacks of our adversary is to be connected to God. And to know Him so well that we won't be deceived and that we'll be protected by His peace. Look at the next passage up on the page, Romans 16:20. Catherine and I were reading this last week, and it kind of struck both of us. It says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Now, have you ever found that declaration kind of strange, right? I mean, you'd think it would be the God of power, or you'd come up with some other adjective. The God of power, the Lord of hosts, will soon crush Satan. But this says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. Right. So it's the peace of God in us that crushes Satan. You know, God's peace destroys Satan's confusion. You know, rather than acting out of turmoil and confusion regarding spiritual matters, Peter here is instructing to think rightly and clear-mindedly. Why? So that we can pray. And so, you know, more than anything else, I shouldn't say more than anything else, one of the main things that prayers does is it connects us with the God of peace. I mean, if you're ever feeling anxiety, Paul says, you know, don't be anxious for nothing. Instead, do what? Pray. Pray is our antidote to anxiety, confusion, fear, worry, upset. Why? Because it connects us to the God of peace. You know, Scripture instructs us to regularly take an account, an inventory of our spiritual state of being. And at the top of that inventory should be an appraisal of our prayer life. You know, both as individuals and as a community. Are we really living our lives as if it really is the most important thing we could be doing with our time? Getting connected to God. And, you know, I think we would all do well to be, you know, just to ask ourselves that on a regular basis. Okay, next, verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, Jesus warned that times of incredible trial are going to characterize the end. Okay, the end of all things is going to be near. What's one of the things we know about the end? Yes, there's going to be a judgment, but before the judgment comes, there's going to be times of incredible trial, of tribulation, the likes of which the world has never seen. And Jesus said when that happens, the love of most is going to grow cold. That's Matthew 24:12, if you want another reference. Now, he's not referring to those outside of him, to non-Christians, okay? Because they never had the love of God to begin with. Their love was always cold. What he's saying is, within his people, there's going to be a time of trial and tribulation that's going to cause the love of Christians to grow cold. And Peter here says that because the end is near, pay particular attention to what? That you persist in your love for one another. Again, just like we want to be intentional about prayer, we want to be intentional about love. And so he says, above all, love each other deeply. Now, in the context of the letter, he's saying to persist in loving each other deeply, especially when you face trials and tribulations, because that's what was going on within this group of Christians to whom he was writing. They were being oppressed by the world around them, for the very fact that they were different. They were the declaring themselves to be the people of Jesus. And he says, above all, love each other deeply. You know, the natural thing to do when facing difficulties is to turn inward. You ever experience that? I mean, you're having troubles. I mean, you just kind of want to shut down, and that's the way I am anyway. And but that's the opposite of love. You know, love never turns inward. It's always directed outwardly towards others. And above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. All right, so what does it mean that love covers sins? It's an interesting concept, isn't it?
Well, if you love someone, it's really hard to be complaining or backbiting or whatever toward them.
Yeah, and so, in terms of relationship, yeah, with one another, and I think that's the right direction. You know, I don't think, you know, obviously God, through his gift, the gift of his Son, the Son of his love, covers a multitude of sins through Christ Jesus. I don't think that was what Peter is talking about here. I don't think he's making a theological statement about the love of God in Christ covers our sins, although of course it does that. I don't think he's saying that, you know, that love should cause us to cover up or to hide sin. You know, when you're loving somebody and you know that they're in the wrong, love confronts that. It doesn't just say, oh, well, it's okay, and cover it up as if it weren't there. Okay, so it's not saying that. I think Peter here is referring, to what was a commonly quoted proverb in the early church, which is on the next passage on your page, Proverbs 10:12. It says, hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers all wrongs. Now, keep in mind that the context here is life within the community of Christ, okay? And so, what stirs up conflict in the church? Well, among other things. Paul gives a list in 2 Corinthians 12, which is not inclusive, but it is instructive. Jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. All of those cause conflict within the church in our relationships with one another. And so those sins are always going to cause discord within the body of Christ. Because they're kind of self-oriented, and there's no love in them. And so to love one another deeply is, first of all, not to respond in kind when we encounter those things. And I'm sure none of us ever encountered any of those in the church before. But just in case it does happen, don't respond in kind. Love does not respond in kind. Love doesn't respond to slander with slander. It doesn't respond to selfish ambition with selfish ambition. Instead, what love does is it breaks the power of slander in the church. It breaks the power of selfish ambition in the church. It stops gossip and arrogance. And, you know, love kind of breaks. You know, when those things are evident in a church, I mean, it is a downward spiral for that community of people. And what love does is it breaks that decline. It breaks that slide. It breaks that spiral. And the problem is, you know, if love doesn't break it, then these things are actually going to destroy relationships. And so, referring back to the proverb, it says, love covers and breaks the power of conflict and discord. And I think that's what Peter's talking about here. You know, it's difficult enough to live at peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ when everything's going well, right? But these people were facing daily hostility toward them, toward their faith. And it's almost inevitable that hostility would get brought into the church, because people usually respond in kind to how they're, you know, to whatever their outside stimulus is. But the point that he's making here is that love breaks that power. Yes.
It's the way he says love covers over.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it covers the destructive power of those things. It keeps those things from exerting their evil influence, you know, within the body of Christ and the relationships that we have with one another.
And so most of it would probably be power of forgiveness, I would think, because when somebody's confronted with, hey, you know, I forgive you.
Yeah.
And I don't believe what you're doing, but I mean, I still forgive you.
Yeah. Because, yeah.
They don't know what to say.
Right. And love always hopes, love always forgives.
Yeah, right.
What did you say, Howard?
I said it shows messes where they are.
And so, you know, Peter's instruction is above all, love one another deeply. Not just superficially, but in a real deep way. I think that the fundamental characteristic that enables a Christian community to survive, especially when it's facing persecution and trouble, is the willingness and ability of its people to love in this way. Have any of y'all ever been involved in a church split? I mean, a church split, you know, where churches break up because of, for whatever reason, I mean, they happen all the time. The thing is, I'm sure the last thing experienced in the midst of that is love for one another. You know, there's all kinds of enmity and striving and selfish ambition usually characterizes those things, but not love. And I think that's why Peter instructs here for love to be the first thing. You know, above all, love one another deeply. All right, verse 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, the third exhortation is to be hospitable. And in fact, and love and hospitality actually go hand in hand. In fact, the Greek word for hospitable here is a compound word made up of the Greek word for brotherly love, philo, and then the Greek word for stranger. So it literally means, hospitality literally means love for strangers. Now, generally, we think of hospitality in terms of our friends, right?
Charleston needs to think about that when we complain about the
torts. That's right. But the biblical notion of hospitality clearly means, first, to show kindness to strangers. So now, in describing the separation between the sheep and the goats, another thing that's going to happen at the end, right? Jesus is saying, what? Everybody's going to be gathered, and he's going to separate everybody into two groups. And the first characteristic of the sheep, according to Jesus, is, I was a stranger, and you invited me in. So, you know, loving strangers is incredibly important to who we are as a people, but hospitality is not limited to strangers only, right? And Peter says here, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, I think this means that we should always be willing to open up our house, you know, for the sake of fellowship within the body of Christ. And, you know, in the context of the people to whom this was written, you know, they had no other place. It wasn't just for open up their house for the sake of fellowship. It was open up their house for the sake of worship, because they didn't have any other place to meet other than the homes of the individual members of the body. And so the instruction here is to host others with open-heartedness. Now, for any of you who have ever hosted a home group, you know that the hard part is to do that without grumbling. Because people can be very trying. And so, you know, when they are, we fall back on the previous verse. Above all, love each other deeply. When people are trying, guess what? Love them in the midst of their trying. I mean, and of course, we need God's help to do that, right? But we need to pray. But the point is that, you know, love and hospitality really do go hand in hand. Okay? All right, verse 10. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Now, the final resource for preservation of the Christian community is the stewardship of the gifts of God's grace. All right, so what? First of all, what's stewardship? What does it mean to be a steward?
To take
Yeah, to be a caretaker, to take care of what you've been entrusted with, right? But even more than that, it means to do business, to do the master's business, to do what he wants you to do, using his resources. So a steward didn't own what they were put in charge of, what they were told to take care of. No, they worked for a master, and they would actually be doing the master's business with what the master owned, with what belonged to him. And so, you know, here, you know, stewardship of God's grace is taking good care of and putting to good use what God has given us, his grace. And so these gifts of God's grace are given to us for the purpose. How do we put the gifts of God's grace to good use? As good stewards, by serving others, by ministering to others. Realize the word serve and minister are the same word. To minister to someone is to serve them. Now, another way to put this is that others in the Christian community should benefit from what we have received from God. If others in the Christian community are not benefiting from what we've received from God, then we're not being good stewards of God's grace. And that's, you know, that's another thing to keep in mind, because, you know, for me in particular, you know, my inclination is to be, I mean, I'd be totally happy just being off by myself and never having to interact with any other Christians. But that wouldn't be a very good steward of God's grace, would it?
Jesus did go up the mountain.
Yeah, well, from time to time. But, you know, so we want to be a good steward of what we've received from God. Now, the word here for gifts is the one that we saw over and over again in Paul's letters. It's charisma, which means a concrete expression of God's grace. That's what a gift is, a gift of the Spirit. People think, okay, well, it's a gift of the Spirit. The charisma, though, is ministered to us by the Spirit, but it is a concrete expression of the grace of God. And so every single person in Christ Jesus has received a gift or multiple gifts of God's grace. And then our experience of that grace is to be directed towards others in order to serve them, in order to minister to them. That's what this is saying here. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. Now that's a sobering thought, right? You ever think about that? If you speak, you should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. You know, whatever we teach about Christ, but, you know, whenever we do that, whenever we offer counsel in his name, you know, we need to always remember that we are representing him in the words that we speak. That's why I say it's a sobering thought.
That's why you should pray first.
Yeah, that's why you just listen more than you speak. And you know, so when we speak in the name of Jesus, you know, we want to always refrain from human speculation and speak only in accordance with the revelation of God, you know, through Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And that's what this is talking about here. You know, our speech should always be in love and be encouraging and edifying to others, keeping in mind to whom it is, you know, for whom we speak. We speak for God when we're talking about the things of him. Now, lots of times we talk about, you know, we're talking about things about ourselves, but whenever God gets brought into the mix of what we're speaking, we ought to always remember that we're representing him. And, you know, all of what we say should be to his glory and to his honor. And I think that applies both in the body and outside of it. You know, I always pay really close, I mean, I'm trying to pay really close attention to what people are over, you know, if people are overhearing me talk about God, like if I'm at a out to dinner somewhere with people and we're talking about God, and I realize that the waiter or the waitress is hearing us talking about God, I mean, I'll always make it a point to tip exorbitantly. Just because, you know, I'm representing God. I know this person has heard me. I always try to be generous anyway, but I'd be extraordinarily generous if I know that they've overheard me talking about the Lord, because we got to keep in mind, you know, at Caroline's wedding last weekend, you know, I blessed them in the name of Jesus. Well, I'm, you know, so all these people that were working there heard me do that. And so I made it a point to be extraordinarily generous to all of them, just because that's part of representing who he is. You know, you can't bless somebody in the name of Jesus and then turn around and treat somebody poorly in the next breath. That's misrepresenting him. It causes them to think poorly about our God. That's our words, our actions, causing people to think poorly about God. We have the opportunity to do the opposite, to allow our words and our actions to, you know, get people to think rightly about who he is. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. You know, God is, you know, he's also the source of our strength to serve. Now, God's always going to supply the strength we need for the task at hand, especially when we're serving others. If anyone serves, do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Now, there's a sequence of instruction in this paragraph, okay? You know, first, our perspective on life is to understand that we're living in the final stage of God's redemptive work. Don't ever forget that. You know, time is of the essence. Yeah, now is the time of God's grace. Now is the time of his favor. That means now there's opportunity to affect the world around us in the reality of that. And we don't know how much time we got left to do it. So always keep that in mind. And then, you know, we want to appraise this truth with a state of mind that understands the times in which we live. Do this clear-mindedly and soberly. Why? So that prayer takes the proper place in our lives. You know, our relationship with God, cultivated by seeing things properly and praying, enables us to love one another, even when we're hurt by selfishness within the community of Christ. How is it that we can love one another deeply? It's not because we gin it up within ourselves. It's because if we're connected to God in a regular way in our relationship with him, he empowers us to love even when we've been wronged. And so love breaks that cycle of wrongdoing within the body of Christ. And then we can speak words that are genuinely based on the revelation of who God is. And we can serve one another with the strength that he supplies. And so there's this progression of things that all kind of come together to strengthen us as the body of Christ in representation of who our God is. And then God is praised through Jesus Christ and his people. How does that happen? It happens through the unity and the well-being of the community of Christ. It happens as we display his redemptive plan and our part in it. You know, it happens as we glorify him in our words and our actions. Look at the next part of that verse. It says, "To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Now, appropriately, the passage ends with a doxology. And according to the Westminster Confession, you know, this is the chief end, the chief purpose of man. Is to do what? To glorify God. And to enjoy him forever. And we do that as individuals, but we also do it as a community of believers. And more than anything else, our testimony within a hostile world should be God's glory and the joy that we have in Him.
Not to simplify things, but it's not like, to me anyway, it's not like we have to make, or I have to make a conscious decision to be involved in situations that the Holy Spirit will prompt me and say, you know what, I know that's what it is because it's happened too many times.
Mm-hmm.
We can be faithful stewards of God's grace. We can do all those things. But I think the key thing for me anyway is to open myself up to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And then it happens.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to say, well, I'm going to get involved in that situation or whatever. I mean, you'll know, whether or not to.
Mm-hmm. So how do you do that? I mean, how do you open yourself up to the Holy Spirit?
I think you just begin every day by saying, Lord, give me opportunities to represent you.
Which is what?
Into
prayer.
Prayer.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. And so, so there's an intentionality that's required in order to open ourselves to the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what this is saying, because, lots of times people serve and they're doing stuff that, has really very little value in terms of the eternity. Anytime we're being led by the Spirit, absolutely. I mean, we want to be led by the Spirit, and we're following His leading, and we're doing what He's equips and enables us to do, and through the grace that He provides, then it's going to be effective and powerful. But in order to be in that place, it's good to have an intentionality. Yes, we got to ask, Lord, help me not to miss the opportunities You put before me today. Man, that's one of our regular prayers in the morning. Let us see what You're doing around us so that we can join in. Help us to see and hear, what You're showing us, Holy Spirit, and what You're speaking to us today. And that just, everything that this is talking about flows out of a connectedness to God. And we, frankly, we said it many times. I mean, the Holy Spirit lives in us, and we can be connected to Him as little or as much as we choose to be. He's not gonna force Himself on us. And so the point is, let's choose to be really well connected to Him. And that begins with prayer, talking to Him, listening to His voice. That's why, I think it's first on the list. It's essential to who we are.
Do you think that as we live our daily lives and all the things that happen to us, the things we hear, the things we see, what comes in and around us, and it's almost like we are covered with this stuff, like we're in.
Yeah.
And if we don't connect with God, then we're going to probably respond and react and process totally incorrect.
Absolutely. Because, our tendency is to react in accordance with what our outside stimulus is.
Yeah.
But we want to react in accordance with what our inside stimulus is. And so, yes, we need to connect with God, but I think one of the main points of this paragraph is we also need to remain connected with each other, because we need each other's help.
Yes.
And to encourage one another in this, to be a people who gather together for this purpose. All right, so now we get to the next section, which guess what is talked about again in the next section of this letter? Suffering for being a Christian.
Yeah.
Does anybody feel like Peter's beating a dead horse here? All right, for the sake of mercy and grace, we'll go through this section quickly, because, really it is a repeat of a lot of what we've read already in the letter. But it helps you, because he's saying it so much, it helps you realize, what these people who he wrote to were really experiencing, right? He had to encourage them this much to stand fast in the midst of what's going on. Lord, help us to appreciate that. All right, so let's start by reading this whole section, starting at chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come to you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. All right, so this is the third time in the letter where Peter addresses the suffering of the community of Christ in the midst of a hostile world. And, you know, we know that we're not put on this earth for the purpose of suffering, okay? That's absolutely not correct. But our purpose in life is to glorify God and to enjoy being in relationship with Him, okay? That's our purpose for being here. And yet, Peter claims that suffering should not come as a surprise to us. Verse 12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Instead, he says, realize that when suffering comes for the right reasons, now obviously suffering can come for the wrong reasons, when we get our, you know, we do stuff we shouldn't be doing, you know, we're practicing evil, we're going to suffer because of it. That's not what he's talking about. When suffering comes for the right reasons, which is bearing the name of our Lord and Savior, he says it's actually an opportunity for joy and blessing. Verse 13, but inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. That's automatically how we react, right? Suffering, oh, woohoo! If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So, you know, when we face trials and tribulations, we want to keep things in perspective. Okay, that's the main thing. In your midst of something like that, we want to keep things in perspective, because more than anything else, personal pain tends to rob us of perspective. What happens when you're experiencing something difficult or painful? I mean, you almost always kind of just think about yourself and focus on the pain, and you lose perspective. And what the Lord wants us to do is keep things in perspective. You know, whatever suffering we encounter, you know, is insignificant compared to the fact that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory rests on us. You are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You want to get things back in perspective? Just focus on Him. Okay? Verse 15. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. Now, once again, Peter's not talking about suffering that comes about by doing evil. That kind of suffering is well deserved. Now, what he's talking about is suffering that comes because we're standing fast with our Lord and Savior, no matter what the world around us thinks. Verse 16, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Now, praise God that we bear the name of Jesus. It reminds me of something. In Acts chapter 5, remember the apostles were called before the Sanhedrin and they were going to punish them, and Gamaliel says, you know, if what they're doing is of God, there's no stopping them, you know, but if it's not of God, then that's going to kind of peter out anyway, so why mess with it? And so then it says his speech persuaded them. It says they called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And then verse 41 says, Acts 5, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So that beating really dissuaded them, right? No, they were rejoicing that they, if you suffer as a Christian, not be ashamed of it. Praise God that you bear that name. All right, again, that's just a matter of keeping things in perspective. Now, I just want to spend a few minutes on the next two verses because this is something that's new to the letter that we hadn't seen yet. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? All right, so he's saying, don't be ashamed of your faith in Christ because it's time for judgment to begin with God's household. Now, what in the world does that mean? Don't be ashamed. Yeah, because judgment begins with us. Well, you know, this is really nothing new in the New Testament. The Old Testament declares kind of over and over again, it's all throughout the prophets, that judgment begins with God's own people. Now, for us in the New Testament, even though judgment begins with us as well as God's people, you know, thankfully there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that doesn't mean we won't face judgment. It just means that when judgment does occur, it will absolutely turn out well for everyone who's in Christ. It's ultimately going to turn out well. That's another aspect of keeping the future in mind for the present. All right? Realize that, you know, even if temporal or eternal judgment comes, it's going to ultimately turn out well for those who are in Christ, for us. You know, we tend to equate judgment with condemnation, but that's not the idea of judgment. Yes, part of judgment will be condemnation, but judgment is essentially a decision made by a judge based on the facts of a case that's presented to him. Now, you think just about a natural court. You know, somebody comes before a judge, all the facts of the case are presented, and then the judge renders a decision. Yeah, well, sometimes it might be guilty, but other times it might be vindication. All right, so we don't want to always think about judgment in terms of its negative aspect, all right? And, you know, in terms of the judgment that we're going to face, yes, the facts will be presented, but the only fact that matters is whether or not we're in Christ. That is the only fact that matters, and whether that judgment's going to turn out well or poorly for us. And so, you know, God will begin the process of judgment, you know, which is the sorting out of humanity with his own people. That's what this is saying. You know, it begins with God's house. And like Peter was saying in chapter 2, you know, what's the characteristic of God's house? It's made of what? Living stones. And so when judgment begins with the house of God, what's God going to be looking for? Living stones, people who have his own life in them through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so the message of 1 Peter is that until then, we're going to be tried. Our faith is going to be tried. It's going to be tested. In fact, you know, a tribulation the likes of which has never been seen before on the earth is going to precede the second coming of Christ and precede that judgment which begins with God's house. And so how are we to respond? Verse 19. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. I mean, what's the most important thing for us? When we face trials and tribulations, what was the most important thing for these people that Peter was writing to who were facing trials and tribulations for the sake of their faith? That they not quit. Oh, yes. They not give up. They not walk away. They not return to their old style of life. To persevere with the strength that God provides. You know, that is the essential thing. Commit yourselves to your faithful Creator and continue to do good. Why? Because we're representing who He is. These momentary trials actually prepare us to stand fast at the end. You know, especially if we're going to experience it. I mean, who knows? I mean, one thing that we should absolutely be doing, considering that the end is near and living in expectancy of that, is we should always be prepared. We should prepare ourselves for having to endure this kind of tribulation, because we don't want it to come on us suddenly, unexpectedly. Because when it does, I mean, God help us. It's, you know, we're going to need God's help. And so to be prepared now is incredibly important. And how do we do that? Pray, love, be hospitable, serve one another with the gifts of God's grace that's been given to us. And above all, don't give up.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, whether you're waterboarded or beaten or deprived of sleep or whatever, I mean, your defenses go. I mean, you just don't have reserve. It's really hard. So,
yeah.
You know, we don't get anywhere close to that, but plenty of people who are Christians are. And you think how easy it would be to just say, okay, I give up.
Yeah. Yeah, I'll tell you one of the most sobering books that I've ever read, that if you want to read one, is by a guy named Richard Warmbrand. He was the founder of Martyrs for Christ. And he was a minister in Romania or Yugoslavia, somewhere in the eastern, when the Russians took over, and they basically came in and arrested all the preachers, put them in jail. And the name of the book is Tortured for Christ. And he talks about the beatings that he endured, where they tried to get him to renounce his faith. And just God's supernatural help. He said actually, you know, the beatings would be so bad that the Lord would actually translate him somewhere outside of his body so he wouldn't have to experience it. I mean, it's unbelievable to listen to it.
How and do you spell his last name?
W. Warmbrand. It's either W-U. All right, yeah, I'll look it up. W-U. Yeah, I'll look it up for you real quick. But I mean, it's not light reading. I mean, it will change. I mean, it changed me when I read that book. I mean, I couldn't. Let's see here. It is Warmbrand. Yeah, Voice of the Martyrs is the Voice of the Martyrs is the ministry that he founded.
Yeah,
after that.
There.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. So, Tortured for Christ is the name of the book. When I ordered that book, it was kind of hard to find. I actually had to get a used copy of it when I ordered it, but this was like 10 or 15 years ago. And when the used copy of it came in, it actually had an inscription that was signed by him on the front page, and it said to Cleve. It was the name of the guy he had written it to, Richard Warmbrand. And I was thinking, okay, well, Cleve is an interesting word because it means two absolutely opposite things, because it can mean to divide, but it also means to bind together. And so I'll tell you what, that book it really cut away some stuff and bound some stuff to me when I read it. And so, you know, it's one of the all-time greats to read, but it is hard. I mean, it is brutal. But it, you know, goes to, I mean, it really, it's a good book to read in our day, because, you know, that's what happens when atheistic totalitarian regimes kind of take over. But it's one of the most remarkable books about the power of God working in someone who's suffering terrible persecution and suffering. So, on that note,
rejoice.
But he does talk about that. I mean, he does talk about, in the midst of that supernatural joy, because it's not a natural thing, it's supernatural joy he experienced from time to time in the midst of unbearable natural pain. So, Lord, thank you that you are a God who transcends the natural world, its order, Lord, thank you that your goodness and your love for us, your kindness and mercy towards us, your faithfulness to us is greater and more than we could ever think or imagine possible. So help us, Lord, as your people, to be those who entrust ourselves to you through prayer and by loving one another, by being hospitable, by serving one another with the gifts of your grace that you've poured out to us. Lord, and in all things, we ask that that by your grace we could represent you, who you are, to the people around us and to the world around us. And we know we can't do that on our own, but we thank you, Father, that you've given us your Spirit through your Son to make that possible. And so, Lord, help us to, by your grace, just to make being with you on a daily basis, talking to you, a priority in our lives. And thank you that there's value in that, and there's transformation in that, and it strengthens us to be who we are in your Son and to do what you called us to do. And so we ask this humbly, Lord, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Lord, and we lift up all those around the world. We know there are people who are suffering. There are brothers and sisters who are suffering for the name of Jesus in the world. It's hard for us to even comprehend, but we pray for them now that you would supernaturally support, deliver, strengthen them, Lord, and most of all, impart your joy and your faithfulness to them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.